This evening, let's read in Hebrews chapter 5 as foundational scripture to what we want to discuss and this concept of critical issues in Christian life as brought to our attention in the book of Hebrews. The title gets longer every night, but we've only got a few to go, so we won't hardly use the whole room. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 down through chapter 10. I'm sorry, through verse 10. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. I'm reading from the Pew Bible, which is the New International Version. Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You're my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pause and pray again. Gracious Father, we thank you this evening for your blessings to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep, a wonderful leader and keeper of our souls. We thank you, Father, that he was tested in every point like we're tested without sin, and that he's able to offer eternal salvation to those who obey and believe on him. Lord, for a Savior like that, we don't know what to say except to praise your name. And we pray you might grip us day by day with a little of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that's ours in knowing and being known by him. We pray your guidance for us then tonight, trusting you'll rest our hearts and strengthen them in the Son of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I too have enjoyed the special music through the week. I thought the group tonight sounded professional. Maybe they are all professionals. Maybe they just flew them in from Utah for the evening. You can't always tell about those things, but probably that isn't right. I just said it offhanded-like. But I really enjoyed it, and enjoyed the music all week long. Music always kind of excites me. My father was a Welshman. My family is not pure-blooded. He was not careful in his marriage, but he was a Welshman. My mother was largely English and a couple other things thrown in on the side. My father was very proud of his Welsh heritage. He was proud of the fact that they could all sing. He used to say that six Welshmen in a bar could outsing any church choir in the world unless it was made of Welshmen, he said. And of course, there's a certain amount of braggadocio in that which really wouldn't stand up, but the truth of the matter is they did love to sing. And singing has always excited me. When I pass by and hear a group practicing or working, it just kind of lifts my spirits like I could hardly tell you. And I always wind up singing with them in some quiet way, because nobody likes to be thrown off key by a slightly wrangled tenor out in the distance somewhere. So it always picks up my spirits, for which I thank God. But what does it take to excite your spirit? What really picks you up? What really gets you going, as the gang would say around where I live? What is it that makes you sit up and pay attention? Some new advertisement on television? A new miracle vitamin that when you have it, you can see through walls? What really excites you? I don't know, and maybe you don't know either, but you'll quickly recognize that there are some things that do that in a wonderful, wonderful way. If I come home and smell vegetable soup cooking, no matter what else is true, my burdens roll away, and I'm ready to plunge in and be renewed. It's amazing how a dumb thing like that helps you, isn't it? If it should happen to be a raspberry pie, then I kind of float around the kitchen for a little while until it's time for me to do the dishes. I float around the kitchen for a little while. And if it should be a pecan pie, I almost explode with enthusiasm. But do you know, one of the things that's wrong with us in our religious circles today, and even on our services, is the fact that we're not very much excited by what God has done for us. You can't walk around tingling all the time like you just burned yourself with a hot iron or got a shot of static electricity. But a lot of us become very, very set in spiritual and ecclesiastical ways
And we are just about as dull as you can get and still be alive.
Hey, relax. I'm not going into a big guilt trip session tonight, either for you or for me. I feel very positive about these things, but I know that to be true. The same people who can almost stomple over each other, that's a new word, but you can take it. If somebody says free popcorn at Jones' store, in church a lot of times, they'll act like they're just about, you know, the next thing is to be shot. I said I'm not in a guilt trip business, and I'll be really healthy here in a couple of minutes. But you'll discover that a lot of times we're not very excited about our faith. And it isn't that you have to sing bubbling over all the time. It's that we just lose an appreciation for what it really means to be a child of God and what it really means to be known to the Lord Jesus and to be loved by God the Father himself. So this critical issue is addressed a number of ways in the book of Hebrews. Enjoying the present ministry of the Lord Jesus and letting ourselves be excited by the Son of God and what he means and what he does for us. And I can shout and sing and chortle and do all the other things. The mechanics are not so important. It's your heart gripping the Son of God and having an opportunity to express it to him. When my mother was dying, I was glad a couple times to visit and to be able to softly say, I love you, Mother. I didn't wait till she was dying. I said it a couple times before that, at least once. Actually, I said it fairly often because I did. And my mother would say, you'll never know how good that makes me feel. Wish some of your brothers and sisters would get the idea, she would say. I used to say, you ought to be satisfied if anybody doesn't, Mother. But she said many times, she said, you'll never know how good that makes me feel. Whether it made her feel good or not, I'm glad she said it that way. And you know, when we are happy and thankful and excited before God, there's a peculiar sense in which it makes God feel good too. Not emotively like we feel good, but it glorifies him and honors him, fills him up. So tonight what I'm working with is this concept of enjoying the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think I can suddenly make you tingle. I can maybe make you feel miserable by preaching too long, but I don't think I can suddenly make you tingle. And I don't think I can build into you any excitement which you won't have by the power of the Holy Ghost. But if we stop and reflect a little bit on what the Lord means to us, it ought to fill our hearts with a kind of rejoicing that every day of our lives would pick us up and say, see, God loves you, you miserable wretch. God loves you. And God in his love is so loving and good to you that he's provided grace and salvation. He's attentive to you. He waits on you. He ministers to you. My, what a great life we have to know Christ and to be born into the family of God. So a lot of times we come to prayer meeting, you look around the group in prayer meeting and say, who has something they can praise God for tonight? It's like going into the cemetery and saying, who'd like to sing the next chorus? May not be true here. I haven't been here for that sort of thing. Even I, see, I'll be sitting in a group and they'll say, who wants to give a testimony for God's goodness? I kind of say to myself, oh, you talk all the time. You don't have to say anymore. Sit there and look glum. But I'll tell you, if I see what the Lord Jesus means to me and what he does for me, it's transforming in those issues of life. And the excitement that ought to be ours is not because they're singing at 160 counts a minute. Not because the drums are being beaten in a semi-south continental style. I didn't really know where to put them just for a moment there. Didn't want to say South Philadelphia. What would that mean? Not just because things happen that physically alarm us or shake us up, but because in our hearts we know the grace of God and live every day thankful for the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 opens the door on that. It opens the door by telling us how Christ was appointed a priest by God. In the economy of the divine Trinity, appointed a priest by God, the writer says, Jesus didn't just stand up and say, I'm going to be a priest. No, in the economy of the Trinity, he came, was born of Mary, and lived among men, and was appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek by God. And like other priests, he had no sin to atone for, so he could serve perfectly for us, as Melchizedek did for Abraham and Levi and those of his day. But in that concept, you see, what the Lord does for us right now, what he's doing for us right now, is what we read in the concept of verse 9, being the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I am always more interested and you'll recognize my basic selfishness when I tell you this, but I'm always more interested in what somebody is doing for me now than what they did for me 10 years ago. That may be utterly wicked. Now, I don't live perfection and I don't preach it. I thank the Lord He's forgiving. But you know, when somebody comes and says, you remember I loaned you a nickel 10 years ago, my first thought is, what are you going to give me today? And that may be wicked, but that kind of interests me. Because we can't always just live in past memories and things like that. And maybe we shouldn't say it that way, but we think it very clearly. And here's the Lord Jesus. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Not just that He saved you at one point in history, but that He maintains a lot for you in the presence of God that identifies your soul as a child of God and saves you forever. Salvation is a continuing, ongoing thing. That's why we can't lose it, incidentally. If it were just a little circumstance you put on a piece of paper and hid in your wallet, you might lose it with your Social Security application. But it's not that. It's a living state. And that's what Jesus provides for us now. He provides an eternal salvation so that I know I trusted Him, but regardless of how I feel or regardless of what the circumstances may be, He continually saves me by His grace. Yes, it's a once-for-all experience, but the once is when I believe, and the for-all is the continuing love of the Lord Jesus and the keeping power He extends towards us. I've had lots of people do nice things for me. One night I couldn't sleep very well. It doesn't happen very often. Chiefly happens if my wife falls asleep before I do and brings that freight train into the room. That doesn't happen all the time either. Doesn't happen all the time either. Sometimes I beat her and I bring drums into the room. So you just have to take it for whatever it goes. But one night I couldn't sleep very well. I've always said if you can't sleep well, you ought to get up and do something you can do well. So I got up and went in and sat down at my desk. Didn't feel like studying either. I thought I'd just write a list. I thought I'd start writing a list of the people that God has used to bless me in my lifetime. I didn't finish it, of course. I got started. I'd think of somebody's name and write down what they'd done and shed a few tears of thankfulness for them. And I recognized that an awful lot of people have blessed me in ways I couldn't tell you, couldn't finish the list. After a while, I got tired and went back to bed. Then I couldn't quit thinking about it. Whatever the case was, couldn't finish the list. But you know the funny thing is that all the things those people did were done in periods or at points. Praise the Lord, they blessed me to this day. But they were done in periods or points. And when the period or point is over, you remember with thankfulness what they did, but they're not doing it any longer. The man who made my teeth did a great job. They're real. And I've been using them for 42 years. I'm going to swap them in one of these days. If I thought I was going to live 50 more years, I'd do it right away. But anyhow, did a great job for me. But He doesn't come around and make them anymore. He's long gone. He doesn't make anybody's teeth anymore. And in a spiritual realm, there's a sense in which that is true, too. I've had lots of saints mean a lot to me. They'd take me aside and tell me something or help me to understand something. Maybe they'd pass on something that was a great blessing to me. They did it in point in time. Praise the Lord. It still influences my life, but they're not doing it anymore. But Jesus who saved me continues to hold me and keep me saved by power and love. You see it in this text? See, we're told how He suffered. We're told in verse 7 how He suffered. We're told that His unbelievably complete yieldedness to God was the delivering factor that God raised Him from the dead and death could not make a great claim on Him. But in verse 8, even though He were the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Now the Lord Jesus was never disobedient. You don't have to imagine that Joseph had to get the yardstick out and whack Him in the carpenter's shop. The Lord was never disobedient. But He learned the obedience of life. That's the obedience of eating 3 meals a day. That's the obedience of going to bed when you're tired. That's the obedience of resting when you need it. He learned the obedience of life through the course of life in which He limited Himself and suffered thereby. Can you imagine God being tired? And yet the Lord Jesus is often tired. Can you imagine God saying, I've no place to lay my head? And yet the Lord Jesus had no place to lay His head of a guaranteed sort. So He learned the obedience of life. Something that God doesn't experience because God is a spirit. You have to be careful how you say those things or you come out sounding like a dreadful heretic.
But God is a spirit. Spirits don't need sleep, I don't think. And I was talking about them the other night, so I won't get back on that. But that's, you know, you don't set places at the table for spirits. In Mary and Martha's house, when they set the table and Lazarus had the food brought, there was no place for spirits. There was just place for people. And that's such a dumb thing, I won't get back on it again. But the Lord Jesus learned obedience of life through putting himself into the limitations of flesh and blood, which you and I know every day. He did that he might be a perfect priest for us. And having done it, he was made perfect, and thereby is instituted as the author of salvation to everyone who obeys him. To obey him means that we believe on him. We trust him with our salvation. We yield our hearts to it. I believe in the concept stated flatly, once saved, always saved. That does not mean once saved, I go and live like the devil if I want to. It means when I truly trust the Lord Jesus and am born in his family, he will keep me for himself. He will keep me for himself. He's the author of what kind of salvation? Eternal salvation. Everlasting salvation. And that's what he's doing for you today, if you're born again. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, you ought this very night to say, Father, I'll believe in your Son and be saved. You ought to do it tonight. If you'd like to talk to me about it later, I'm glad to do that too. But if at some time you've believed in the Lord Jesus and you know it, then there ought to be a little spark of enthusiasm in your heart for one who just didn't do something for you 30 years ago, but continues to do it for you every moment of every day. Your salvation is perfect and complete and eternal because the Lord Jesus lives to make it that way and keeps it that way. Behind almost everything that's meaningful, there are lots of people who work behind the scenes. I was at a dinner not long ago. Helped serve it. It was the mother and daughter dinner at our assembly. I helped serve it. I had the table where my wife and daughter sat and other impudent people. They were looking up and saying, why hasn't he spilled anything yet? I came by with coffee. I could just see my wife saying to my daughter, I'll bet he spills it. I brought my wife back today, so you can ask her later if that's true or not. You shouldn't judge motives, but when they kind of look and giggle and point, you kind of get the feeling that they thought I would spill it, but I didn't spill a thing. But you know, behind a dinner, there are a lot of people. You know that. Behind a dinner, there are a lot of people. There are people who get stuff, people who prepare stuff, people who cook stuff, people who serve stuff, and people who clean up when all the stuff is gone. In this particular case, at the Curly Hill meeting, the men did it all. Believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe. They got it, they cooked it, they hashed it, they threw it around, and we cleaned up when it was over. What an unbelievable pile of dishes. But anyhow, we cleaned up when it was over. After a while, I said, if I see anybody using two forks tonight. And so behind our salvation is the work of the Father who sent the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit who witnesses in our hearts what Jesus means. But this great ongoing work of Jesus Christ, that every day you might be secure in the fact that you're saved. You don't look up every day and say, save me, Jesus, save me, Jesus. You trust him, who's the author of eternal salvation, to keep you perfectly before God. And that's exactly what he does. How do I know that I'm saved? I know that I'm saved because the Bible tells me that believing in Jesus Christ, eternal life is given. And Jesus certified the reality of that by coming from the grave and living and demonstrating the reality of that life, both while he was here and from heaven above. Okay, I can't make you tingle with it. I can't fill you with any enthusiasm that you won't be filled with by the Holy Ghost. But I'll tell you in a kind of a forbidding way, it's pretty exciting stuff to know that God the Son maintains my life every day and keeps me for his own. Item 2, chapter 7. Ties right into this passage, along with some things that I mentioned the other night in the same general area, particularly in verse 25 in a long context. In chapter 7 and verse 25, in a long context, talking still about the priesthood, a priesthood which can't be passed from person to person because he keeps it forever. And so he's able to save to the uttermost. I defined the other night that that's anybody to the fullest degree. To the uttermost, them that come to God by him. Why? Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now this is kind of a fine point maybe.
But when we come down to enjoying the present ministry of the Lord Jesus, it is first the realization that he's the author of eternal salvation and he keeps us saved. It is secondly this recognition that in heaven, at the Father's right hand, he makes continual intercession for us. One day in my life, I thought I would be a lawyer. Just one day. I admire the profession. I've always admired it. I wanted to be a teacher from kindergarten on. Well, from first grade on, I wanted to be a teacher. If I've never told you that sad story, ask me another time. I started wanting to be a teacher very early. One day, I wanted to be a lawyer. One day, I thought maybe it'd be nice to be a bum, or, you know, something like that. But I mostly wanted to be a teacher. And I thank God many times for letting me fulfill the ambition of a little boy and not just be a teacher, but be a teacher of spiritual things and in the seminary. I thank God for it very, very many times. The concept of an intercessor is someone who stands in the presence of someone else and ministers in their behalf. That's what a teacher does. He stands in the presence of the class. He ministers to students. He goes away from the students and talks to the principal. Don't throw them all out today, Charlie, he says. Give them another chance. Maybe he says different things. But the concept of the intercessor is someone who's a go-between. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is a go-between on a perpetual basis. He ever lives to make intercession for them. The lawyer which I wanted to be one day was the sort of person who stood up in behalf of others and took their part. I think I read 3 books on the life of Darrow that day, and although he wasn't much of a Christian character, I was impressed with various other things. So for a few hours, I thought I'd like to be the person who'd stand up and take the part of others. Well, in teaching, you do that too. You do that a lot of times in teaching on different levels. But what Jesus did is not just to stand up once and take the part of others. What he does is to be at the Father's right hand all the time, always taking your part, always interceding for you. He never wearies of that. And if you say, well, Thomas, there are millions and millions and millions of Christians since the days of Pentecost down, millions and millions, no denial of that. Praise the Lord for everyone. But there are never so many that the omnipotence and omniscience of God doesn't enfold them all in personally and individually. You're not numbers in heaven. You're children of God, known to the Father, known to the Son. That's hard for me to comprehend. If I worked for about 6 years, I might get to know all of you if I worked hard. I certainly won't do it in 6 or 7 nights. The only people you really remember out of a large audience are either the ones that say something nasty to you. No one's done that yet. Don't start tonight. Or someone that does something unusual, like the lady who had a heart attack in our Bible conference in Curly Hill years ago. Never forgotten her name from that day to this. When somebody in the front row passes out and it takes you 20 minutes to get her out from the pit, etc., you remember who that was for a long time. But in his omniscience and omnipotence, God knows us every one. And the Lord Jesus goes a step further with speech figure saying, he even numbers the hairs in your head, which for some of us is not getting to be such a big job anymore. But for some of you, it's still a lot of work. Some of you, I could do it myself. And I'm pushing that way. I'm pushing that way. It's a recorded fact, and in our family, all the men go bald sooner or later. I'm one of the later ones. My brothers who are younger than I are all virtually hairless. Talk about the economic superiority of the oldest child. I'm the only one who has any hair left. Except some of them don't shave. But anyhow, that's how it goes. But the Lord is so intimate in his knowledge, he knows every circumstance in detail. And right now in the presence of God is the Lord Jesus Christ making intercession for us. Like the teacher teaching the class, the lawyer pleading the case. In the New Testament, that concept is referred to in 3 other scriptures in detail. In 1 John 2:2, he makes intercession for us when we sin. No, it isn't that you're on emergency ground. Don't get any wrong ideas. But if any man sins, and we do, the text implies, let him know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Will I ever come to the point in this life where I can stop sinning? No, I won't. Sin doesn't have the mastery. It doesn't dictate my soul or my needs. And sin as a nature has been put to the cross. But in the reality of individual sins, I will never get to that point. Maybe if I never went fishing again, it would help. went fishing in trout season a few years ago on the first day in Pennsylvania. Everybody and his brother goes on the first day, except guys who are at Bible conferences. But everybody goes. This year I was free and I went. The state puts a lot of trout out in the streams just to get rid of them. I don't care how they get there. If I catch them, you know, I might as well be in the wilds of Canada. If I've got it, I've got it. Say, I caught three nice trout. One of them was 15 and 3/4 inches. One of them was about 15 and a half, and the other one was about that, too. That's the honest measurement. My wife is here tonight. Ask her later. I caught a couple little ones, too, but they're nice. And they were put there by the hatchery people, so they were big and they were fat. And the one that was 15 and 3/4 looked about 20 inches long. And because I had to leave early, I had reason to cross the stream and walk up the other side of the stream to get to my car, passing all of those fumblers, holding my trout in a position where they could be clearly seen. Somebody say, how big is that trout? It was hard to say, 15 3/4 inches. I wanted to say, it looks like about 18, don't you think? And that's a kind of a silly illustration, but you'll find that the capacity to live sinlessly is not in you. And I've said to a man, if he says it is, then we need to ask his wife. She will help us understand it better. And you can turn that around, and if the wife or the husband says, my wife never sins, then he's sinning again, right there. The capacity to live sinlessly is not in us. We're not under its power or domination, but the circumstances of life well up, and we just don't have it, and you may as well face it. And the enemy might very well accuse us before God of still being sinners. But the Lord died for us. And he shows his hands and side in a very dramatic way. And effectively he says, that's my person. He's right with God. The second of those passages in Romans 8:34. I shan't go into detail on it. But there it says, regard to our defense in the world round about us. And the writer's building up to say, what will separate us from the love of God? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the Father's right hand, ever making intercession for us. And the third passage is in Hebrews 9:24, where the writer says that the Father has the Son at his right hand, and in that place Christ has appeared into heaven for us. He's not there for himself, if you'll bear with me on that. He's there for us. He's in heaven for me. And the fact that he's there is the proof that I will be there. On our way over to Hartford on Tuesday, Ron mentioned that a friend of mine in the South had died a couple weeks ago. I didn't know he had died. I'm always suspecting a friend has died who's still alive. That's really tough when you meet him and you say, oh, I thought you died. And friends died, but this was a man I was in the Army with. We were good friends. We sang in a quartet together. We went to the assembly in California together. I've met him off and on in the years since, but not a lot, see. So our memories are buried in the past. But we were good friends, and I heard that he died. And in my heart, I said, praise the Lord, he's with Jesus. He loves Jesus, serves him. Praise the Lord, he's perfected and with Jesus. And I mean that with all my being. We miss our loved ones here. But you know, if you're realistic, you wouldn't bring them back from the blessing of Jesus to crossing the streets in the traffic of New York. You wouldn't do it if you were thinking right. So I said, thank the Lord, he's with Jesus. And the concept is that one day all who believe on him will be with him too, because the Lord Jesus is not only the author of eternal life, but he's the intercessor who at the Father's right hand claims us and holds us and defends us against every charge. You will never meet anybody that you can't find something wrong with them. Don't start keeping lists of that, but you'll never meet anybody that you can't find something wrong with them. But the blood of Jesus overcomes all that's wrong with us in the presence of God. So if any man sins, and they will, let him know that God's Son intercedes that they might be knowingly forgiven in the presence of God. That's a remarkable thing. If I were leading cheers, I'd say, let's all stop now and give a big cheer for Jesus. But I was never much good at that. Even when I was the cheerleader, I was never much good at that. But in your heart, there ought to be a little cheer. In your heart, you ought to look up and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my representative in the eternal courts. Item 3, Hebrews 12:1-3. we're talking about enjoying the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that present ministry is first the providing of eternal salvation to all who obey, and secondly, the making a continual intercession so that we're always well represented before God. And here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 3, particularly in verses 2 and 3, we discover that what he also is doing is directing our course of life. It's found in the words in verse 2, the author and finisher of our salvation. And the way the NIV says that is just very, very slightly different. Very slightly different. The concept that he says he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author and the perfecter. By author, we mean the initiator. By perfecter, we mean the one who brings it to completion, the one who rhymes it out. And it's not just our saving faith, it's the reality of the life that we have within now, because that's what the apostle has already urged in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, set aside the weight and the sins that beset you, and then in the next verse he says, and live, 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 looking to Jesus. So what he is here is the one who directs our course. He puts it together, and puts it together without flaw. Now I would be a terrible hypocrite if I even dared to suggest to you that I can understand how he puts it all together. I don't know. A lot of times in hindsight you can look back and you can see it perfectly. But a lot of times at the given moment you can't see it at all. So I'd merely say that if you're in a situation where it looks like God has scrambled you like an egg, just be patient with God. He will show you in time what it's about. And someday you'll praise the Lord for it. I've often mentioned to people the breakdown that I had in 49. Yes, I was born then. They already thought I was a senior citizen at the supermarket. But anyhow, it was just a nervous breakdown, that's all. It was accompanied by a rebellious, sinful state and a physical problem or two also. Between the physical problem, the nervous problem, and the rebellious spiritual state, I was in a mess. And I felt bad about it. And I thought, oh, well, I just thought it was a tough time. I get overly dramatic. But it hung on for months, and I really felt bad about it. But do you know something? In the last 40 years, that was probably the best thing God ever did for me, besides giving me a wife and drafting me into the army. Well, saving my soul is high, too. But as a believer, that did more to enable me to minister to other people later on than any other single factor that ever happened in my life. As a believer. I wouldn't want to come back and repeat it. And when I get feeling weary and tired and weepy, I look up to heaven and say, already learned this lesson, Lord. Don't need it again. I had a similar experience with the army, but I won't tell you about that. And of course, my wife has been a huge blessing to me. And we haven't had any struggles at all. Except she wants to preach from time. But anyhow, we haven't had any. The Lord has blessed us very much together. So that's been a happy experience. I can't say much more about that, but the breakdown I encountered proved to be one of the great sources of blessing to me. And so if you feel you're in a situation of life where everything is kind of crazy, if you're trusting Jesus and looking to God and seeking to obey His Word and do His will, you may never see the outcome of it, but you very likely will. And someday you'll look back and you'll praise God. And if you don't look back in this life, I kind of think you won't look back in the next life either. You'll just know. You'll just know. You hate to sound so philosophically easy about it, but you see, the Lord is directing our course. The Lord is directing it, putting it together. He's author and finisher of it. You think the Lord doesn't know what He's doing? You think the Lord doesn't have plan and purpose? You think the Lord hasn't put laws and practices into operation, many of which we can't fully comprehend, but He's done it. Now you can't press it down to ridiculous points, I think. If you're slicing an onion in the kitchen, you cut the end of your finger off, you can't really look up and say, why did God let this happen? Actually, see, God said I was trying to teach them how to use a knife and they wouldn't learn. We can't blame God for the follies of life and the difficulties and the rebellious things we do. But what we can do is trust Him, even in the circumstances that are mighty inconvenient and hard on us. I say that with a kind of a pained conscience, because my circumstances the last many years have been beautiful by the grace of God. We've certainly had some struggles. But on the whole, the joys have exceeded the struggles about 50 to 1. But I can remember some struggles that were tough, and some nights when you wondered if you really ought to shoot yourself. But when you're past those things, you suddenly see that the Lord is the one directing the course, and His direction is always right. Well, what does excite you? Maybe word that you're not going to be fired, but they're going to make you head of the company. Then the board can fire you. What does excite you? Maybe the news that your son has gotten all A's in school and they've decided to name him Scholar of the Year. You know, I hate those people. I remember saying to my son when he had a D in German, I've widened my eyes, I said, a D in German. He was in the sixth grade. A D in German, Douglas, I said. He said, take heart, father. He was always very much about an eloquent person. Take heart, father, he said. With just a little work, it could have been an F. So I don't know what it takes to excite you. But I'll tell you, if you can think about Jesus in a ho-hum, what is it fashion, then you need to go back to the cross and get a shot at that redemptive blood and the mercies to stir your life. In our fellowships, we have a meeting every week in which we remember the Lord Jesus. You know, it's great to see people come to that meeting enthused and anxious to praise the Lord. Enthused and anxious to praise the Lord. But a lot of times we're not very excited because somehow we know He died and we remember that. And we know He lives and we understand that. But all the wonderful things He's doing for us today, we don't seem to grip at all. So we hardly ever, with great enthusiasm, say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I remember in our assembly one Sunday, in the midst of a long period of wondering what would happen next, a younger man, well behind me, stood up and weepingly said, thank you, Lord, for saving me. That's all he said, and sat down. And you know, it alerted the consciences of all of us to the reality of the great ministry of the Lord Jesus and what He means to us today. So, sit back a little bit and enjoy the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. The reality that He's providing eternal salvation so that I'm more sure of that than I am of where I am to now. The reality that He's interceding in God and taking up our cause and holding us and encouraging us. And the reality that He's directing our course of life. So that the only meaningful way to live is looking unto Him and following His example and His direction, thankfully, in the presence of God. We have a great Savior who in every part of your life has touched you with blessing if you trust and obey Him. Now, people are excited in different ways, and I don't think everybody is a cheerleader, and I don't think everybody runs around writing new choruses and learning to play the guitar so they can sing them. I don't think that's the way it goes. I think that all of us within the concept of our own selves need the reality that Jesus lives. Because He lives, we live too. And we can open our hearts and say, praise the Lord. I love Him for dying on the tree. I love Him for the continuing work that He does day by day to bless and keep my soul. And as I said earlier, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we beg you to believe on Him tonight that with us you might be saved and enjoy the goodness of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for our dear Redeemer. We know that He loved us and gave Himself for us. We know that He lives for us. We pray, Lord, that in the knowledge of these things we might receive the enthusiasm of life to live for Him. And so it is that He would be glorified as our hearts are given to Him and we're bowed as His people. Thank You for the many people who've come tonight. Lord, we pray Your blessing on them. And pray that each heart might be lifted up by the Spirit of God in rejoicing and praise for the goodness and for the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. Encourage us in worship and witness this week, we pray then, in Jesus' name. Amen.